Supposing just for a moment that you are a general engaged in a war and you have a certain objective. You have to capture a certain city or take a certain part of the enemy force, destroy it. And under your command, there are thousands of men. You have your choice of these men. You want to choose the men you want to use for this particular objective. It's a special objective. If you were in that position, what kind of a person, what kind of a soldier do you think you would choose? What would be your most essential requirement? I was thinking about this last night as I was preparing to speak on the particular subject this morning. And you know that the Christian life is described as a warfare. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 for a minute, or just let me look at it for you. I'll read it for you. There will be a number of scripture references sort of flying your way, so don't feel you have to look up everyone. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, it describes the Christian life as a wrestling match with the powers of darkness. And in Colossians 2, 15, it speaks of Jesus Christ having triumphed over the powers of darkness. All terms that have to do with a contest, a war. The Christian life is a warfare, whether you have ever realized it or not. It very definitely is. Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ, has mounted an assault, an all-out assault, on Satan's stronghold. His objective is to recapture men who are in the darkness of sin. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. A reference on this that you might want to look up. Let me just read it for you here. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is God's assault on Satan's stronghold. Now, what kind of a person do you think God is looking for? God the general, the one mighty in battle. What kind of people does he want? Well, the basic essential in a soldier that qualifies him to be with a team of soldiers and to fight is obedience. If he can't obey his commander, he disqualifies himself immediately. And it's interesting to me that God should mention this about David in Acts 13:22, sort of summing up exactly what he wants in a person, in one of his warriors. And when he had removed him, that's Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A doer. A man who would get to know what God wanted and do it with all his heart. I was talking to my boss here on the Glen a few weeks ago, John Crawford. You remember John from Sunday evening. He's a builder by trade. I'm a meat cutter by trade. I suppose you could call me they call carpenters wood butchers. I'm just a plain old meat cutter, I guess. Bob Bird mentioned yesterday he was learning how to cut meat. Well, I'm trying to instruct him. And between stitches, why, we're getting along. All right. John mentioned to me that, he said, Frank, you know, my father and I used to build homes. And when we would get down to within 2% of finishing a home, we would take our carpenters and put them on a new home, and my father and I would finish the house ourselves. Why? Because we couldn't find carpenters who would do what we wanted them to do, who could actually begin a house, carry it all the way through to completion. They weren't doers. They would do everything else but what we really wanted them to do, especially down in that little last part. So instead of fighting City Hall, we'd just pick them up and put them on a new house, and we'd do it ourselves. Men who are obedient. I don't know how many of you have heard of Cookie Gilchrist. Cookie Gilchrist is a Negro football player, was a football player with the Denver Broncos, I believe. In 1965, he was voted the outstanding fullback of his league, which is the same thing as saying that he was the All-American of the All-Americans in this particular professional football league. Cookie Gilchrist is eminently qualified to be a fullback in a professional football team. He's a huge person, 285 pounds, and it's not fat either, it's muscle. He's skillful in the game, but he disqualified himself because he couldn't obey the coach. And so this year, just a couple of weeks ago in fact, the Denver Broncos had to let Cookie Gilchrist go because he disqualified himself for the battle of football because he couldn't obey. I've known a number of Christians that, sad to say, they've disqualified themselves to be useful to God because of their disobedience or their incomplete obedience. Well, where does obedience begin? I think it begins with a heart attitude. Look at Psalm 46 and 7. This is really a good one. Why don't you turn over there with me? Psalm 46 and 7. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And you probably can think of times as I can, when we were willing to give everything we had except our willingness to obey the word of God. We'd go to church, participate in the activities, something like this, sacrifice and offering. We give regularly. But how about our heart toward God with regard to obeying His word? David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. A delight, a real hunger and urge to know what God wants us to do and then do it. And another verse that challenges me is Psalm 119, 112. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. And a thought that's come to me, I've been thinking about a number of years, is this. How long, Frank, do you want to last? How long do you want to walk with God? 1 year? 3 years? 10 years? 20 years? Lifetime. Psalm 119, 12. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. And do you know what God said to Abraham when Abram, it wasn't Abraham at the time, it was Abram, when he was 99 years old. It says, and God appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. You would think that God would ease up a little bit on Abram since he was so old. He's probably in retirement by that time and perhaps almost on welfare. But God didn't relax his requirements for obedience. I am the Almighty God, Abram. Walk before me and be thou perfect. It's a pretty high standard. The fellows over in Daniel, who are they? Let's see. Meshach, Abednego, and another hard name. I can't remember. King Nebuchadnezzar asked them, he set up a golden image of himself, and he commanded his nation to bow down and worship that image. And these three prisoners had set their heart to obey their God. And their response to Nebuchadnezzar was this, we won't do it. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll throw you into a furnace. And they said, and if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Boy, that challenges me. That really does. Because in the world today, the pressures for godlessness are strong. We don't live in a country where it's easy to walk with Jesus Christ. I'd say we live in a country where it's very difficult to walk with God. And this kind of an attitude really challenges me, and this is something I pray for myself and for my wife. Lord, help us to have this kind of an attitude toward obeying your word. We will not serve your gods, Satan. We will serve our God, even though it costs us our lives. And incline my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Well, there is after a hard attitude, there is a more practical part to obeying Jesus Christ. John 14:21. Some of you have memorized this. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and make myself real to him. One version says this. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You have to know the word of God in order to keep it, in order to do it. This is what Bob was talking about yesterday, knowing the word of God. Well, if you want to obey Jesus Christ, get in that book and get to know exactly what he wants you to do. Sometimes it's amazing what we discover when we get into the Bible as to what God has in mind for us to do. Then there is a part of preparation, preparing to obey Jesus Christ. You know, Rehoboam was the king that followed Solomon, Solomon's son. And it says of Rehoboam, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. As I recall from this particular section, the circumstances were this. All of a sudden, Rehoboam was elevated to kingship. And the indication is that he, while he was in a lower place, he really didn't prepare himself to walk with God when the pressures of leadership, especially of national leadership, were upon him. And so he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek God. He didn't prepare to obey. 2 Chronicles 8:21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. Providing for honest things. Making provision for walking honestly, not only before God, but before men. And Romans 13:14, sort of the other side of the coin. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do you make provision for the flesh? I do. When you go down to the dinner table, have you already set in your mind exactly what you're going to eat and just how much you're going to eat? Or does it really make any difference to you? Do you think the scriptures have anything to say about physical condition? I do. In fact, it says quite a bit in 2 Corinthians. It mentions that our body is for God. Our body is a temple of God. Well, I take that to mean physically as well as a spiritual temple for Jesus Christ. And I was challenged a couple of years ago, a year and a half now, to lose some weight. I was almost on the verge of having Dunlop disease. You know what Dunlop disease is? That's where your belly doesn't lop over your britches. Well, I was just about on the verge of Dunlop disease. John Crawford and I went. We were quail hunting down in Southern California. And John's the kind of a fella, he just goes all day long, and he doesn't stop, and it doesn't seem to tire him out. We were going up and down this very steep mountain. And I think even John was wearing out the dog, Robin. But at any rate, it was really encouraging to me after we finished that to think about dieting, because I was puffing all day long. I don't think I ever caught my breath once. So when we were through, John talked to me about getting on a diet. And I thought, good night, diet. You know, I've always wanted to lose weight, but never been able to. And so he showed me this diet he'd been on. So I started, and I got a boost the first week because I got the flu and I couldn't eat very much anyway. But I began to lose weight, a few pounds the first week. And by the end of a year, I'd lost about 26 pounds by God's grace and the great help of my dear wife. In fact, I gave my wife a PhD degree that I made up, Doctor of Dietitian, Doctor of Diets, I guess, like something like that. I couldn't have done it without her help. But something like this, keeping my body in shape as obedience to Jesus Christ. And I've found that it really has had spiritual implications in my own life. My thinking, when I was overweight, tended to be logy. I tended to be to go more into discouragement, to want to get up less in the morning to be with Jesus Christ. It seems like a very small thing, but losing weight has really helped me in my walk with God. Well, this is what obedience gets down to often. Another illustration of preparing to obey. We know a couple out in California, dear friends of ours. I talked to him several years ago, and he felt definitely that God wanted him to go into full-time service. He was going to college. He was going to college at night, Bible college. He has a wife and a child. He's working 8 hours a day with TWA. I suppose he's been out of work for a while now. But Jack was in debt up to here. And regardless of what he wanted to do, he had to spend so much time just making a living and trying to take care of his debt that he couldn't obey what he felt God wanted him to do. Well, for him, obeying what he felt God had in mind for him would involve some financial management. And so this is the thing that you can work at to prepare to obey. How many of you would be able now to get up and move if God were to ask you to move? For some of you, it'll need financial management to obey what God wants you to do. Then there's a part of obeying where Jesus Christ, God, teaches us and trains us in obedience. Once you say, Lord, I'm willing to obey you at any cost, He takes you at your word, you know. And He'll begin to put you in situations that will train you in obedience. Look over at Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. If you were a commanding general, wouldn't you want to test your troops before you put them into the battle? Wouldn't you want to train them to see exactly what your men would do under the heat of battle conditions? Surely. Here, God is testing the people in a very dry situation. There's no glory about walking through a desert. You know, the glory we attach to evangelism and witnessing and multitudes came to know the Lord and all this. These people were in a desert. There wasn't one thing attractive about it. In that kind of a situation, would they continue to obey Jesus Christ? Some of you go through very dry conditions in your lives. Nothing seems to be happening. In fact, everything seems to be going wrong. Do you continue to obey in those kinds of conditions? And to couple with this verse, look at Isaiah 49, 2 and 3. This is an interesting passage to me. Isaiah 49, 2 and 3. Here God is training His men, preparing His people to use them. And He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, notice the terms here. Quiver, shaft, these are the terms of an archer, a person that works with a bow. Now, When it says polished shaft, you know that polishing involves friction. Friction involves heat. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the workings of a bow, but when you knock an arrow to a bow and you pull it back and let it go, as soon as the arrow leaves the bow, it bends. It warps. And then it snaps back to a straight and continues on toward the target. If that arrow is too thick, it will warp or bend, but it won't snap back completely, and it'll go off to the left. If the arrow is too limber, it'll warp and snap back too far and go off to the right, off target. It has to be exactly the right weight to be on target. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing with us. He puts us in circumstances that grind us down, that polish us, that make us servants, usable for Him. And then He puts us in His quiver to use us as He sees fit in our season, to bring forth fruit through us in our own season. Psalm 1, that Bob was referring to yesterday. So God will put you in conditions that try you. Try your obedience to see whether you really stand. A verse I'm memorizing this week, it's Proverbs 24:10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And this summer I've had a few days of adversity. I don't know that many people have known about it other than my wife. I sort of cry on her shoulder all the time. I suppose that's one thing wives are for. But I've had a few days of adversity, and God has challenged me with this verse. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Concerning this obedience and dryness, I was reading a book a few years ago on U.S. Grant, Ulysses S. Grant. And he mentioned this. This is part of a letter that he wrote. The circumstances were this. Grant had just taken his army from Washington. They were gone through an area called the Wilderness. I think it's in Virginia somewhere. I'm not sure. But in this wooded area, they met the Confederate forces, and there was heavy fighting. Grant lost a number of his men. The Confederates withdrew, and it evidently was a draw, but it had blooded the army. They lost quite a few. And Grant had this to say. The army has done the one thing needful before the enemy. It has advanced. The result is wonderful. Hammered and pounded as this army has been, worked, marched, fought, and reduced as it is, it is in better spirits and better fighting trim today than it was in the first day's fight in the wilderness. Strange as it seems to me, it is, I believe, a fact that this army is now just on its second wind and is more formidable than it ever was before. This I see on every march, and I attribute it to movement in advance after heavy, though barren, fighting. Now, look over at 1 Thessalonians 2:2. The same thing applies in our spiritual lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul had gone to Philippi, beaten, thrown into jail, kicked out of town. And from there they went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. What would you have done in that situation? I know probably what I would have done. I would have thought, when I was sitting there in that Philippian jail, beaten, half dead, I would have thought, maybe I'm in the wrong business. Would you have thought that? But here, Paul pushed ahead in the face of heavy, though barren, fighting. We probably could have sympathized with him if he had quit then. I could have, couldn't you? But he went on in obedience to what God had called him to do, regardless of what it was costing him. And he came out a better soldier for it. And you will too. When you go through circumstances that try your obedience, that make you want to quit, and you get let down to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on and keep going. It's God's means of training you to obey Him. There is a cost of obedience, and there's a cost of disobedience. I was with John the other day. By the way, I mentioned John Crawford quite a bit because he's been a real blessing to my life. And it's not always the easiest thing for me to work with John because he's very demanding, very harsh, and he lets me know exactly what he wants. But I've never known John to require of me something that he hasn't done first himself, or to require of me something that would be detrimental to me. So John has been a real blessing to me. That's why I keep referring to him in this. John, let's see, now that I can remember what John said. Oh, yes. He said, you know, Frank, there's a cost to obedience, but there's a greater cost to disobedience. I thought, boy, that's really great. There's a cost to obedience, but there is a greater cost to disobedience. Now, let's look at a person who disobeyed. What happened? And what are some of the factors that are involved and why he did it? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. It's on page 335. 1 Samuel 15. This is Saul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Now here's the circumstance. Well, the first three verses give us the setting for this. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, here are the conditions of God's command. Destroy everything. Leave nothing. Bring nothing back. Even down to the babe and the suckling. All of the animals, both edible and inedible, the sheep, the camel, and the ass. Just kill everything. And so Saul went. Fourth verse, he gathered the people together and numbered them in a certain place, Telaim, or whatever it is. 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah, and they went. And look down at verses 7, 8, and 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites and Havilah until thou comest unto Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, because everything that was vile and refuse, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. I can see that, can't you? Why, here's a nice fat lamb. Think of what that would do on our Sunday dinner table. And why destroy something like this? Well, I think maybe old Samuel must be off his rocker. He must have got the wrong word from the Lord. Surely he must have gotten the wrong word. Okay, let's go down to 11. Verse 11. It repenteth me, this is the word from the Lord to Samuel. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. 13. And Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. Oh, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he? No. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I've obeyed God. Oh, really? What is that I hear in the background? Sounds like sheep to me. Are you sure you obeyed God? No, he hadn't. Verses 20 and 21. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord God and Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, here's the reasoning. We saved the sheep so we could give it to the Lord. That's not what God asked him to do. He had broken God's commandment. And Samuel says this in verse 22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You can think of many things, and I can too, that we can give to God in place of our obedience. But God doesn't want it. He wants our obedience. He wants us to be willing to obey even though we fall down doing it. Because he checks up on our hearts. He looks at our hearts, not at our actions. The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You can think of many things, and I can too, that we can give to God in place of our obedience. But God doesn't want it. He wants our obedience. He wants us to be willing to obey even though we fall down doing it. Because he checks up on our hearts. He looks at our hearts, not at our actions. He wants us to be obedient to himself. And so for this particular thing, God took the kingship away from Saul. And it says at the beginning of the next chapter that the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Go find me a new king. But in this chapter, 1 Samuel 15, it gives you a good example of obedience, too. I can find it here. 32, verse 32 through 35. After this interchange between Saul and Samuel, Agag comes in. Agag was the king of the Amalekites who was supposed to have been destroyed. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. Well, if I haven't been killed now, evidently they're not going to kill me, and so it's going to be okay for me. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, I'm not asking you to go out and hew somebody in pieces to obey God. But it gets down to this, to be ruthless with yourself, to obey Jesus Christ, regardless of what people may think. And people won't understand your obedience to God. In fact, it says in God, or Jesus Christ said to his apostles at the Last Supper, The world will hate you because it hated me. Why? Because they represent light, and men hate darkness, or love darkness rather than light. So they'll hate you. They'll think you are oddballs if you obey the word of God. You may have gone through this already. But cheer up. It's going to last the rest of your life if you're set to obey Jesus Christ. People won't understand you. But you have to be ruthless with yourself and your heart to carry out what God has in mind for you, what he wants to do, regardless of the cost to yourself. Now, I jotted down a couple of things here about Saul. One is, first of all, I don't think Saul really set himself to obey God. I don't think he really had this in mind. Two, he may have been influenced by the people. You know, the social pressure. It says in Exodus 23:2, Now thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. When I'm teaching during the year and I reprimand somebody, the rest of the class says, he says, you don't reprimand anyone else. You don't get anybody else. And you know, I apply certain scriptures in my classroom. One of them, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I really clamped down in my classroom. And about the first two or three days, I kicked somebody out of the class. Have them suspended from school. Why? Because I don't want to let a little thing go because it'll become bigger. And you know something? I'm sure I'm not the most popular teacher, discipline-wise, in the school. But I don't have any problems with discipline because I apply that scripture, I obey it. I crack down on the evil work. I think Samuel may have been influenced by the people, the social pressure of it. Everyone's doing it. It must be okay because everyone's doing it. Murders are increasing. Everyone's doing it. And make it okay? Of course not. And in the Gospels, Matthew 24:12, it says, and because, this is the RSV, and because iniquity is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. You live in a country today where iniquity is being multiplied. Will your obedience and love grow cold because everybody's doing it? Don't let it. The other example of disobedience is Moses over in Exodus 3 and 4. You might want to turn over there to me, with me. Exodus 3 and 4. Exodus 3, 7 through 10, it begins. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, that land into a good land, and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And here was it, Moses listening to God, and I can just see him. And God is telling him how he's going to deliver the people from Egypt and bring them into a land filled with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. And then he says, and Moses, I'm going to send you. And Moses' jaw just drops. You know, me? Not me. Surely, Lord, not me. And this is what happens for almost the next chapter and a half. Moses gives excuses as to why God should choose somebody else. And let's look at these. Exodus 3:11. First excuse. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? That's right. Who was he? And God says, it doesn't make any difference. Verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. It doesn't make any difference who you are. When I ask you to obey me, obey, and I'll give you the strength to do it. That's what God says. Exodus 3:13. Next excuse. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And then he goes down later into, let's see, where does he say it? Exodus 4:1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Another excuse for disobedience. You know, it's interesting. You can always excuse disobedience. You can always think of a reason why you shouldn't obey. Referring to my boss again, John Crawford, he said to a few of us a couple of weeks ago, fellas, I'm not interested in the reasons why you don't do something. I want it done. I don't care why it shouldn't be done or why you can't get it done. Just get it done. And God asks us to obey. He has the power to enable us to obey himself. He doesn't ask us anything that he's not willing to back us up in. We really have no excuse for offering excuses for disobedience. Anyway, going on with Moses, down in Ecclesiastes or Exodus 4:10, the next excuse, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm not a very good public speaker. Well, I don't know of many who are. Do you? I certainly am not. But it doesn't make any difference. And God says in 4:11, the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Again and again and again, God repeats this principle. When I ask you to obey me, I'll provide the ability for you to do it. I want you to obey me. Well, it cost Moses. God could have done much more, I think, with Moses than he did do. He did quite a bit through Moses. But because of this one thing, you know, down in the 13th verse, the end of the discussion, and Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. The point never got through to Moses, evidently. After all of this, all of his excuses and God reassuring him, he said, Well, Lord, boy, whoever you want to do this job, great. Once you send him to do it. Never did get through to Moses. And God says this in 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and so he chose Aaron to be a mouthpiece for Moses. And you know the thing that caused Moses to not be able to go into the promised land with the children of Israel? It was disobedience. Later on, God said, strike the rock and water shall gush out. And he struck the rock twice. And he disobeyed God in this. And it disqualified him from going over into the land flowing with milk and honey. This disobedience that you see the seeds of it right here. Evidently, Moses didn't get it pinned down, and it troubled him later. So there is a cost to disobedience. There's a cost to obedience also. 2 Timothy 3:12, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When I went out to college in San Jose, California, I lived with four fellows who didn't know the Lord. And I would go so far as to say that they were rank heathen. They were out to live life to the life of sin to the hilt. And I presented my testimony before them. And I have never gone through such persecution. I haven't gone through a whole lot of persecution. But that was trying to my soul. They were at me all the time from every angle. And I lost the victory more, I think, more in that short space of 7 or 8 months than I've ever lost it in my life. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You recall what Paul said about his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11? Let me read this to you. Do you think that being a missionary is a glorious thing, glorious occupation? Well, it is, but there's another side of it too. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes, that's beatings, floggings, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice was I suffered shipwreck, and night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all this, those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, the new Christians that I'm concerned about. Hans Schneider is going over to Germany, is it, Hans? As a missionary carpenter soon. Hans, I don't know if you'll ever have to face these kinds of things. You may. But what will Hans's obedience be like in the midst of this? And in Philippians, God says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How will your obedience stand up? You know, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he gave up his position as God. In Philippians 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, from God to nothing. That's quite a step. Are you willing that your reputation should be on the block for obedience to God? Now, it's easy to say, yes, I'm willing here in Glen Eyrie on the mountaintop. But when you're actually in the situation and your reputation is at stake, it's one of the most difficult things in the world, I think, to work with people and feel that they don't have confidence in you, that your reputation is gone. They may think you're a religious nut. Are you willing that that should be, you know, to obey Jesus Christ? Finally, there are certain results to obedience. The results far outweigh the tribulation and all of that kind of thing that goes into actually obeying. The rewards of obedience are far greater than these other things. Do you know that God's requirements for obedience get stiffer? First, they start off with little things, then they get bigger and bigger. You recall Abraham. First, God asked Abraham to leave his home. And I heard a fellow speaking on this once, and he had done some research in it, and he indicated that Ur of the Chaldees in that day was something similar to, say, San Francisco, California, in our day. It was a very modern city. And it Abram was a prosperous businessman. So God asked him to leave his home and go out. And what's worse, God didn't even say, go where. He said, just get up and start walking. And so Abraham did. And next, God asked him to leave his relative, Lot. And there is indication in the scripture that Abraham cared quite a bit for Lot and loved him. Well, it's getting a little closer to home, a little stiffer. And then next, God asked Abraham to give up himself to the standards of God. And this verse I quoted a while ago, Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. He asked Abraham to give himself up. And finally, God asked Abraham to give up his son. Now, do you know that the first thing that's ever mentioned about Abraham and Sarah in the scriptures is that Sarah was barren? It's the first thing. And throughout the story of Abraham, this keeps cropping up all the time. Years and years and years, Abraham seeking God for a child. And finally, God gives him a son, and then God's asking him to give up that son. And the son was at this time grown when God asked him to give him up. He'd poured all these years of his life into Isaac. And then God said, will you give him up for me? And Abraham did. Don't you think those things were hard? They really were. But you look in the scriptures sometime, and Isaiah 41:9 speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. Well, I'd say that that would be worth it all. I remember at a conference out in the West Coast, I'd invited a good friend of mine, a real close friend of mine, to the conference, and we came, and I was introducing him to another person. I said, Rod, I'd like you to meet Pete Stocker. He's my best buddy. And old Pete, he just beamed. He stood there beaming. And I thought of this when I read this verse, Isaiah 41:9. God called Abraham his friend. Well, I'd say that'd be worth it all. If you want an example of faith and obedience, God says, look at my boy Abraham, if you want to learn about this. Over in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, look at my boy Abraham. So there are results of obedience. I think personally one of the biggest results of obedience that I can find in the scriptures is Romans 5:19. And it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many will be made righteous." Jesus Christ's obedience. And you know, he learned to obey by suffering, the same way that we learn to obey. But look at the result. By his obedience, many will be made righteous. In fact, because of his obedience, all of us are here today. It's the only reason. Well, one final verse that God can use your obedience. Malachi 2:6. Malachi 2:6. "The word of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." Do you want God to use you? Well, I'd say that you should major, of the things you major in, I would say that obedience should be one of the most basic. And you'll qualify yourself to be in that general's picked army to accomplish his objective.